Killing stunned crime-calloused Houston, where folks still talk about the pickaxe murders and the young woman who committed them. Though nowadays they don't talk so much about the way she bludgeoned her two victims to death, as they do the tremendous change, the transformation that Carla Faye Tucker claims to have experienced in her life. One that she credits fully to having met Jesus. A woman who was executed 5 years after her televised interview as the first woman that Texas put to death since the Civil War. But a woman whose lawyer said, "I have represented a lot of death row inmates, all who've deserved their day in court regardless of the terrible crimes that they committed, but never have I met anyone so completely transformed as this woman." Again, who credited her transformation by having met Jesus, which put the press in a furor, especially when she claimed she knew for sure where she was going when she died, to be with Jesus in heaven. And she kept repeating how great it was to feel that she was part of the family of God. Claims that called the media, claims that caused them to scoff at the idea that God would ever have a place in his heaven for a convicted murderer. And ones that cause a lot of people, non-believers, to question Christians as they witness to them with questions like, "You mean to tell me that a convicted killer like Carla Faye Tucker, or worse, Ted Bundy, who is our nation's worst serial killer, who preyed upon vulnerable women, that they can be forgiven and God would have a place for them in heaven, rather than fast-tracking them to the same destiny that God has prepared of hell for Hitler, Hussein, Hugh Hefner? While a kindly couple who've done their best to give their kids everything they could while they were growing up, who've given to charities, who've donated blood, who volunteered at places like hospitals, may not find their names written in the book of the Lamb that's mentioned in Revelation 13, verse 8. It's just not fair. And that's what brings us back to Paul's gospel of grace, his letter to the early church in Rome. Because this is what he addresses in those first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4. Really, what you could label the fairness of faith. And he does it using an illustration that would have been completely familiar to his readers, because it was an illustration from the history of the Israelite people. The story of Abraham. One that every Jew knew, because they claimed him as their common ancestor. And it was a story that was passed down, oral tradition, by rote memorization. You learned the story growing up so that you could teach your children as they grew up. Because Abraham was the father of the special covenant relationship that the Jews had with God, making it a story that added credibility to Paul's claim that salvation is by grace through faith and faith alone. And it wasn't just a wild idea that he'd plucked out of the air. Paraphrasing verse 1, and again, this is a wide paraphrase, but he's basically saying, hey, consider Abraham. You all know his story, right? Well, we all know he didn't know Jesus because of the time that he lived in history. So according to my claim, you probably think, well, he couldn't have been saved if salvation is by placing your faith in Jesus. But go back and consider what Genesis 15:6 says, which Paul quoted for them in Romans 4:3. By saying Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. What? These are words they knew by heart, but they had overlooked the significance of. That God counted Abraham as righteous because of his faith. Not his works, but his faith. And the good news about faith is that it levels the playing field. Because it gives everybody the opportunity to be saved. Because everybody has the opportunity to place their faith in Jesus. Something evangelist Larry Moyer points out. Through a list of questions, he says, God is not going to ask us come judgment day. That he's not going to ask us when we die and find ourselves at the gates of heaven. Unfortunately, questions, he says, that a lot of people waste their lives preparing to answer. You know, so it's kind of like the story of the World War II vets, not vets, but soldiers, who wanted to smuggle home a Polish buddy who would help them in fighting the Nazis. They found a spare uniform for him to put on, to pass him off as just another sad sack GI who was longing to get home, but for him it would be to start a new life. They found a set of dog tags for him to wear. But of course, this was happening all over the place after war. And so the military decided they would come up with a set of standard questions that every general was to ask his troops to make sure that the imposters were revealed. And so his GI buddies prepared him with short general answers so his accent wouldn't be given away. So to the question of how long have you been over here, soldier? He was simply to answer, too long, sir. And then when he was asked how old he was just to say, 22, sir. And then as the general was going to ask, well, have you been fed and treated well? He was supposed to simply say, both, sir. But unfortunately, when the immigrant had his individual time alone with the general asked the questions out of order. And so when he asked the question, how old are you? The immigrant said, too long, sir. Well, thinking he'd misheard, he said, well, excuse me, how many years have you been over here? 22, sir. Well, what do you take me for? A fool or an idiot? Both, sir. A story that emphasizes the need to be ready to answer the right questions when you stand at the gates of heaven, when Christ returns. Because sadly, far too many people, even today, when asked if they're sure about going to heaven, will admit they're not. Or they'll come up with an answer of, I'm working on it. I'm working on it. Showing they may be preparing for these wrong questions. As Moyer says, when we get to the gates of heaven, God's not going to ask, how many good deeds have you done? Something Paul reveals through Abraham's story. Because he says that when people work, verse 4, the implication is when they perform good deeds in order to try and earn their salvation, to make themselves right with God, that their wages are not a gift, but it's something that they've earned. If this were true, Paul said back in verse 2, people would be able to boast about what they've done, how they've earned their salvation. And the implication is that God would owe them their salvation, that he'd be on the hook to provide it. He would have to send all those people who did all those good things to heaven automatically. But here's the thing, God's not a debtor. He doesn't owe anyone anything. He's the creator of everything in the universe and everything. Plus, as Paul goes on, he says the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it in verse 6. He says that in making a contrast to explain why God chose faith as the way to connect with him, to link with him. Because when you think about it, you can do something good for somebody without making any type of heart connection with that person or with God. But when it comes to faith, faith requires a relationship. Faith requires trust. Faith enables you to get to know God, to rely on him, and eventually to love him. And even beyond that, to become like God. And that's God's plan for you. His plan is not to have you worry if you've done enough good deeds to earn your way into heaven. He doesn't want you worrying, well, have I done enough to offset the bad things I've done? Because let's admit it, we all do bad things. We make wrong choices. He wants you to have a rich, intimate, personal relationship with him. And he wants to take away your fear of death so that you'll have the blessed assurance that we sang about earlier of knowing for sure where you're going when you leave this earthly life. Besides, how fair would it be if we had to earn our salvation? Think about it. With the gifts and the talents that God gives to different people? I mean, and if doing good is about helping other people? Oh, forget about me helping anybody with carpentry work, fixing their cars. I mean, I'd be at a real disadvantage. Most of us would be. So it's good to know salvation is a gift that God gives to everyone who places his faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you? And of course, that leads to another natural question that God is not going to ask when you stand at the gates of heaven. He's not going to ask, how well have you behaved? How well have you behaved? Which is the happy message that Paul shares here in verses 7 and 8 by quoting from Psalm 32, where David essentially says, those who come to God, this was in the New Testament, we'd say, those who place their faith in Christ will have their sins taken away, forgiven. Trusting in Christ's work on the cross, person's sins are no longer held against him. As he wrote, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. It feels good to be forgiven. And Paul said, forgiveness comes by faith, not works. By faith, not works. And the good news about faith is that it's about believing, not behaving. Faith is not about perfectly having to keep God's law in order to be saved. It's about trusting in Christ. Not just that he died in your place to take the punishment you deserve upon yourself, but that he died in your place to fulfill the law. He completely fulfilled the law for you in your place. Verse 2, as Paul said, God counted Abraham as righteous because of his faith. And the word counted, in most other English translations, is the word credited, because it's originally ogisomai, an accounting firm. So it'd be like going to the bank and you deposit $1,000. Don't laugh. Some of you probably have $1,000 you could put in the bank. And if you do that, the bank credits you with having the $1,000. Well, that's essentially what Paul is saying here. That when you place your faith in Christ, God not only credits his death as the punishment you deserve for your sins, but he credits Christ's righteousness to you. Of course, righteousness, we could just say being right with God. But more than that, it's the fact that Christ perfectly kept the law in your place. Since Christ is the only one who's truly righteous. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 30, chapter 1, verse 30, Paul said Christ is the righteousness for all believers. To continue the analogy, so that regardless of the number of sins that you might have in your debt column, or the good deeds you might have in the positive column, when you place your faith in Christ, he comes in and wipes the record clean. He eliminates it quicker than you can delete and bleach bit an email and make it disappear. The record's gone. As though when God looks at you come judgment day, all he's going to see is the righteousness of Christ in you. Is that what he's going to see? And just as God's not going to ask if you've behaved, he's not going to ask, after you came to faith, did you slip? Did you fall back into sin? Something seen. The Greek word Paul uses for forgiven in verse 7, because literally it means to send away. It creates a word picture of God taking a person's sins and completely removing them and sending them away so far away they can never be found again, never be seen again, never be considered again. And as it says, God puts a person's sin out of sight in the same verse. The Greek word means to so completely cover something it can never be uncovered again. Like having a mountain collapse on something so that it can't be uncovered. And as a result, it creates a word picture, Ray Pritchard says, that would cause the original readers of this to think about the high priest's sacrifice of a lamb on the Day of Atonement, the one day when the high priest, and he alone, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, the innermost section of the temple. Having sacrificed the lamb, where he would sprinkle a portion of the lamb's blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was. And as he emerged from doing that, it was a sign that God had accepted the sacrifice, that God had placed his wrath, his anger against the sins of the people on that slain animal so that they would not receive the punishment they deserved for their sins. And the priest would sprinkle a portion of the blood of the lamb on the crowd that waited for him to emerge, the crowd of worshipers, to symbolically show that God had accepted the sacrifice, that the lamb had taken the punishment they deserve. An illustration that Paul used to show how powerful the blood of Christ, to suggest Christ's blood is powerful enough to cover over, better, to eliminate, to pay for all of a person's sins in the past, in the present, and to prepay the sins that a person may still commit in his life in the future. A spiritual exchange that Paul pictures in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, where he said that Christ's death not only canceled the record of sin, implying all the charges against us, but he took it away by nailing it to the cross. By nailing it to the cross. So even when, not if, but when, because we will all slip into sin, we're human. You don't need to worry about losing your salvation. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't ask God for forgiveness for those sins. You need to do that to keep the lines of communication open, to receive his guidance, to receive his strength in your life. But you don't need to worry about losing your salvation. It's based on faith, in believing in Jesus, not in how you behaved. At John 10, 28 and 30, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. You know, when Paul said that Abraham believed, he was talking about the outrageous promise that God had made him, that he would be the father of many nations. In other words, he would have a lot of ancestors. His family would be a great people. Now, why was that outrageous? Because he was 99 years old at the time. And his wife, Sarah, who was the one that was to give birth, who up until this time had never given birth, she was barren, she was 90 years old. Ladies, can you imagine? I mean, it seemed an impossible, outrageous promise. But with God, nothing is impossible. And Romans 14 says, Paul said, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. He had faith. And how did it turn out? Well, of course, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. And the rest of history as to how God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, suggesting that if you think it would be impossible for God to ever do anything in your life, regardless of your age, stop thinking that way, because nothing is impossible with God. If you worry, oh, I've made too many mistakes, I've committed too many sins, God never forgive me. Or you'd never use me. Stop thinking that way, because nothing is impossible with God. The God who raised Christ from the dead can pour out his blessings into your life. He can turn any situation that you're in the middle of for his glory and your blessing. And there's no amount of sin that can prevent Christ from coming into your heart and forgiving you when you open up your heart to receiving him. When you stand at the gates of heaven, God's not going to ask, how many good works have you done? He's not going to ask, how have you behaved? He's not going to ask, did you slip and sin again? He's simply going to ask, did you get my gift? Did you accept Jesus? Have you? If you're sitting here and you're saying, yes, I have. Great. What a blessing. Now, who does God want you to tell about the gift that you've received? Who does he want you to bless with Jesus? Let's pray.